Good morning. It's a great day to be a child of God and live in a time when we have central heat. Open your Bibles, if you would. Do you ever wonder how the Indians did it in weather like this? Open your Bibles, if you would, again, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is going to be the focal point of our message today. Philippians, the third chapter, and in the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you know my Jesus? I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell it because it is, as indeed as the song says, a wonderful story of love. There's no way to completely comprehend the beauty, the joy, the power, and the majesty of his existence in the beginning, before all time began. He was not created. He never came into being because he is God. He was there at the creation of the universe, dwelling in a place of indescribable majesty, beauty, and power. Words can't describe him, and we really can't comprehend his existence at that time. And yet, because of his great love for us, of his own free will, he left behind that indescribable beauty and joy, and he came to earth. He chose to enter the world in the form of a newborn baby of all things, entering through the incredible physical trauma of childbirth. He could have chosen to be born anywhere, any place, any time. He could have been chosen to have been born in the splendor of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the opulence of Solomon's palace, the excitement of cosmopolitan Corinth, or the grandeur of mighty Rome. Instead, he chose to be born wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. A nice word for a feeding trough for animals. In spite of his ignoble setting, it was an event so glorious that a star of God came and stood over that spot at his birth. Angels appeared in the heavens and declared the grandeur and the glory of the day. And some of the wisest men in the world came from the far corners of the world to bow down and to worship this baby Jesus. He grew up along with his half-brothers and sisters. We don't know the sisters' names. We know the names of at least some of the brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, as the stepson of a lowly carpenter in a little town of Nazareth. At the age of 30, he entered into his public ministry, and he continued to minister to others for about 3 years. And he was like the founder of no other religion that the world's ever seen. He didn't raise armies of bloodthirsty soldiers like Muhammad to convert by the power of the sword. He didn't spend his time in a life of idle contemplation like Buddha, or a philosophical speculation like Plato or Confucius. He didn't amass a fortune as a result of his teaching or his popularity like others had. Instead, he healed the hurting. He fed the hungry. He restored sight to the blind and gave hearing back to those who could not hear. He proclaimed the most astounding truths that have ever been heard. Truths that 2,000 years later are still being proclaimed in every nation on the face of the earth. 700 years before Jesus came to earth, the prophet Isaiah, by the inspiration of Almighty God, told us what his ministry would be like in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed or chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that he may be glorified. To accomplish all of this required the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice that no one has ever seen before or since. Because in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many good works you have done. It doesn't matter how much you have impressed your fellow man or yourself. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence of that is set forth in Romans 6 and verse 23 when it says, the wages plural of sin singular is death. It would only take one sin to block us from eternal fellowship with God. And yet we've all committed far more than just one sin. And there are people out there today as a result of their counseling that would say, but Dave, I've lived a good life. I deserve eternity in heaven. Well, I don't know of anybody that's ever lived a better life than a guy by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, 1-5, the Bible says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household and gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God had come to say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send for men to Joppa to bring one Simon, who is called Peter. And later we're told that he was going to bring him words whereby he and his family would be saved. If anybody could have been saved by good works, it would have been Cornelius. And yet Cornelius was told to go find a preacher, according to Acts chapter 11, who would tell him words by which he and his family were saved. There's a song that's been out for many centuries that says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Only a sinless Savior would do. You see, those are the words of the song Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hand could fulfill the law's commands. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. And so since Jesus is the one and only who's ever lived a sinless life in a human body, he is the only one who's ever had a life to trade for yours and for mine. In spite of all of the good that he had done, he was betrayed by one of his 12 closest friends. As he prayed in the garden that night, betrayed by the slimy hiss of a kiss of a so-called friend, he had been praying in a garden for strength and deliverance, and his closest friends couldn't even stay awake to watch with him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, and for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A plot had been hatched by the most prestigious and most powerful religious leader in the country. And that plot was to murder Jesus. He thought he was getting a rival out of the way, and in reality had no way of realizing that, in fact, God was working through this wicked man, Annas, and his father-in-law, Caiaphas, in order to see that the sinless sacrifice could be offered. brought before a Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. And the Bible says that Sanhedrin sought false witnesses. Again, can you imagine being brought before the court and finding out the judge was out looking for false witnesses to condemn you? Brought before one illegal court after another, courts that weren't even allowed to meet at the times they met, blindfolded, spit upon, struck, carried before Pilate. And there, since the Jews couldn't put him to death themselves because of Roman law, they brought him to Pilate to be put to death. And they said, "What's he here for?" And he said, "Well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Well, I need better than that. What's he here for? The charge had been blasphemy, but once they got before a Roman governor who could have cared less about blasphemy, suddenly without trial or prior accusation or questioning, the charge is changed from blasphemy to treason. Pilate knows he's not guilty, and he tries to pass the buck and sends him off to Herod, who's visiting in town, a local king. Herod interviews him and passes the buck right back to Pilate again. And Pilate brings him before a bloodthirsty mob and says, "What would you that I do with this man called Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children and our children's children." They put a thorn of crowns on his head. And after they had scourged him, they put a kingly robe on him. They made fun of him. They ridiculed him as a king. They beat him with a rod. Then they tore the robe off the blood off of the bloody back and led him away to crucify him. And there on that cross, as they were nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, instead of crying out and calling down curses and condemnation to the people, he was continually crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How could you, if you had the power to leave the cross or avoid it as he did, how could you continue to hang on the cross as the people you were dying for were at the foot of the cross making fun of you and ridiculing you? And finally, he looked at the foot of the cross, and only one of his disciples, 12 apostles, had dared enter where the accusations were made, and certainly to come to Golgotha where he was crucified. There, standing with his mother Mary, Jesus looked down and said, "Mary, behold your son," and to John, "John, behold your mother." Some of his last words on the face of this earth were, "Take care of my mother." And then he cried out, "It's finished," and he gave up the ghost. That phrase, that word that's translated "is finished," a few years ago, they found a huge cache of documents from about the same time that had been preserved in the sands of Egypt. Included in them were bundles of bills that had been paid off. And written on every one of the ones that had been paid off was, "It is finished." The same word that's used here. Jesus wasn't saying, "My life is finished." He was saying, "The debt is paid in full." If that had been the end of the story, it would have been a tragic story. But 3 days later, in fulfillment of so many prophecies, he burst forth from the tomb, showing, in fact, that there is power in the blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Outraged the Spirit of grace? What a phrase. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" You know, there are Christians all over the world who have wandered away. And as we look at reaching out to those who are lost, and if there's such a thing as lost, loster, and lostest, the lostest of all are those who have known the grace of God and have outraged the Spirit of grace by turning their back on that incredible sacrifice that Jesus made. You see, the cross is the crux of the Bible. The word crux comes from the Latin word that actually means cross. And when we use the word crux, we say this is the crux of the matter. We say this is the key element. This is a central theme. This is what draws it all together. This is the foundational point. And the word crux has come to mean that because in ancient times it was as if they were saying this is as central to the issue as the cross is to everything. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, this is the ultimate motivation for those who are called. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in a right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we conclude if one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for those who live might no longer live to themselves, but to him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, and we regard him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Do you know my Jesus? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And that's why in verse 10 he said that I may know him. I'm not asking, do you know about Jesus? Just about everybody in this country knows about Jesus. And churches are filled with people. And there are many people in this church that know about Jesus. But do you know my Jesus? Oh, being able to put that word "my" to it is indescribable. What makes all the difference? I remember the story that William Barclay told about one of the great emperors of Rome who had just had a magnificent conquest. And so they're leading this huge train of booty and everything down and captured slaves and captured soldiers down the Appian Way and winding up to the grand procession to this great stage where the emperor's wife and son are standing and all of the dignitaries as they're admiring the great conquest of the emperor. And the son is standing up there and finally he can't stand it any longer and he breaks away from his mother's hand, climbs down off the stage, running through the crowd, and at the last minute, as he's bursting through the crowd toward the chariot his father's riding in, a soldier that's holding the crowd back scoops him up and says, "Hold on there, sonny, you can't run up to that chariot. That's the emperor." And he looked at him and said, "He may be your emperor, but he's my father." And at that point, he put him down, and he ran to the open arms of his father. Do you know my Jesus? It's my Father, and it's my Jesus. Do you know him? The Bible says that he's a king, a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the king of righteousness, the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my king. Do you know my Jesus? David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings on the beloved. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful." Do you know my Jesus? He's the greatest phenomenon that's ever crossed the horizon of history. He is God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and unique. He's unparalleled and unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality of philosophy. He's the foundational doctrine of all true theology. He is the cardinal necessity of true religion. He's the miracle of the ages. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know my Jesus? He supplies strength for the weak. He's there for the tempted and for the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges the debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beatifies the meek. I wonder, do you know my Jesus? My King, he is King. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway to deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness, the gateway to glory. Do you know my Jesus? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. And his word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe my Jesus to you, but he's indescribable because he's God. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their stories together. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. And do you know my Jesus? Yes, and thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And after all of the endeavors you could add to the end of it, he hasn't even begun to reign. You know, those last few words are not original with me. I ran across them years and years ago, and they stunned me. I sat and I listened to them, and I read them over and over and over again. And I said, it's incredible that I was blessed by hearing those, and oh, that God had given me the ability to put those words together that way. And then I realized that although they're some of the most incredible and eloquent words I've ever heard about just who Jesus is in 1 6-minute monologue, it fails to touch the hem of the garment. It's no wonder that everything in my life, with everything that is in me, is controlled by wanting to know my Jesus better every day. You know, there are people in the world that are lost and suffering, and they're in such a mess. I talk with people and I counsel people that are not Christians, and so many things that I just thought that everybody knows, we'll know because we know Jesus. And I see people in this terrible spiral as they make their lives worse and worse and worse because they don't know Jesus. And my question to you is, do you know my Jesus? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus said, the thief comes not but to rob and to steal, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, I look it back to my life before Jesus, back when I knew about him but didn't really know him, and I think, oh, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? I thought I knew what life was. I thought I knew how to have fun. I thought I knew how to sleep well at night. But until I came to know Jesus, to really know him, and the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the power of the cross, I really didn't have the power that I needed from God's Holy Spirit to live the way he wants me to live. And my question to you is, are you a Christian? Do you know my Jesus? I'll tell you how it all begins. He says, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Scholars can argue about baptism all they want, but you don't know Jesus until you're in Christ, until you're in Jesus. And if you're here today and you believe in him, but you've never been baptized into him, added to his church and raised to walk a brand new life, knowing Christ and his glory, then you can do that by coming down and requesting to be baptized now while we stand and while we sing.